full of contradictions, and she later recanted. And then, despite the fight she put up, she was forced to resign from her city council post. And finally, on June 29th of 2004, almost a year since the disappearance, she was found guilty of public mischief and then later yet received a 20-month conditional sentence. 8 months of house arrest, 10 months of curfew, followed by 100 hours of community service and receiving counseling. For some reason that remains a mystery, actually, she just wanted to escape life and tried to follow through on that. The reason why I thought that it might be the wind in Lethbridge is when I heard this week of the disappearance of Matthew Aaron Robillard. His relatives called police and reported that the 25-year-old Lethbridge resident, but didn't break that, 25-year-old Lethbridge resident had disappeared and not shown up for work at the Scotiabank at Picture Butte that was nearby. His car was later discovered in Calgary up by the airport in the industrial area with a smashed window. And on the seat were still his wallet and his keys and his phone and a package of smokes, which was odd because he didn't smoke. Investigators found Robillard Saturday morning in a Calgary hotel and are considering whether or not to lay public mischief charges against him. But interestingly enough, in the Associated Press article that I read on this on Thursday morning, it said, and I quote, that the police sergeant would not reveal why the man would want to disappear. On the one hand, you might shake your head and wonder about anyone who would want to disappear like that. But on the other hand, you might find yourself empathizing with the Lethbridge effect, because you found yourself wanting to run away from it all too. In fact, I bet you would be surprised by who and the number of people in this auditorium who in the last month or two have thought about or even passionately desired to do what Matthew Robillard was unsuccessful in doing, to disappear, start all over again somewhere else, in a different place, as a different person, with a new life. I guess there could be a number of reasons for that. The pressure might be too much at school or in your family or your job. Things seem to be broken or broken down, and you don't have the time or the emotional energy or, quite frankly, the will to fix them anymore. Maybe you find yourself impaled on the horns of a dilemma and you can't see any way off. You may be sickened inside by the increase of moral pollution in the city of Calgary and just want to get away from it. Maybe the cause of wanting to run away and disappear is criticism that has been shot across the bow of your life, the posturing and fakeness of those with whom you have to interact. In light of the fight or flight response, you're just too tired to fight anymore and just rather just fly, presumably leaving the fight and the trouble behind. Put that way, maybe this is more than just a Lethbridge effect. And yet very seldom do you hear of anyone who really disappears, who really tries to get away like that. What we find instead are cheap substitutes for literal escape. Sometimes not so cheap substitutes to literal escape. The news on Wednesday, if you heard it, said that Albertan's personal debt went up higher than any other province or territory in the entire country last year. In fact, it increased by 11%. And the chief reason cited why the debt has risen so fast in Alberta is because Albertans don't want to wait to enjoy things. Escape through novelty, through purchasing frenzies. On the other hand, we can escape through movies, we can escape through meds or drugs or vacations or sleep. We can escape through adrenaline rushes, through gaming, through creating an avatar on a virtual world like Second Life, where you can become anything you want to be there. All escape. But in each of these cases, you end up right back in the reality you fled from, right? The movie comes to an end. The meds may stop working or have a reverse effect. You develop a tolerance for the escape drug, or even worse, become addicted to it. Adrenaline rushes are short-lived, but if consistent, they will take a toll on your body. And because you probably need to work and eat and provide and be somehow responsible, you can't live in a world of escape forever. But what if there was a place of peace and rest that is different from all of these others? A place of peace and rest that is not an escape from reality, but is in fact an embrace of reality. Well, for the one who wants to run away, to just erase the hard drive of your life and start again, but know that it is neither responsible nor reasonable, and in fact may be criminal, I want you to turn with me this morning, it'll actually be on the PowerPoint in a second, to one of the shortest Psalms in the Psalter, as David describes such a place. Psalm 131. I've got the version of it that I want us to look at up on the PowerPoint, and I invite you to stand and read it with me, not have me read it to you. But let's read that psalm together. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a child quieted at its mother's breast, like a child that is quieted is my soul. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and evermore. This is the word of God. If you attended the Grow Up Bible reading session on how to read the Psalms, you would have heard the facilitator there on the DVD, George Guthrie, mention that there are different categories of psalms. A number of weeks ago, we looked at a psalm of lament and said at the time that the largest percentage of psalms in the Psalter are psalms of lament, corporate and individual. But lament is not the only category of psalms. The one that we read this morning is labeled as a psalm not of lament, but of ascent. What that means is that this is a song that the people of God would sing not in church, but on their way to church. As people made their way up the hill toward Jerusalem or made their way toward the temple to worship God. So they had their going to meet in clothes, and they had their going to meet in songs. And this was one of the going to meet in songs. It was one of the songs that they sang to prepare their hearts and souls for a worship experience in the presence of God. And David here talks about the state of rest that his soul is experiencing. Notice how he describes it in the last part of verse 2. Like a quieted child at its mother's breast, like a child that is quieted is my soul. Now, what can be shocking about the image that David uses here is that God is described as having tender, mother-like qualities. And we are so used to hearing God being referred to as our Father that we can inadvertently ignore the number of times in which God's tenderness and loving care is described in maternal images, acting as a mother would. For example, in Psalm 49, verses 14 to 15, it reads, "But Zion," or Jerusalem, "has said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.' And God, in response to Jerusalem's feelings that they'd been forsaken and forgotten by Him, responds in verse 15 with this question: can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. God is describing how intensely Jerusalem is on His mind and says that His actions and His response are identical to, and probably more perfect than, a mother who is caring for her son. And so David describes the peace and rest in his soul using a picture of a mother's love to care and nurture and bring rest in two ways. The first is implicit in the nature of a mother, because a mother by nature is hardwired by God to be a nurturer, to bring comfort and peace and rest to a child. And children instinctively understand that and have probably learned that over time. And so they automatically respond by going to mom when such understanding is needed. When a child is afraid at night, they most often go to mom, because they know that they will receive, or there's a greater chance of receiving comfort there than if they go to dad. Because if you were a dad like me when my kids were small, I could fake being in dead sleep really well. Yeah, there, dear. After 20 years of denying it, it's finally out there. I admitted it in public. Now it'll go viral, right? Yeah. When a child is hurt on the playground, they will go to mom, because from infant intimacy onward, they know that there is care to be had there. The child, after playing hard all day, can often naturally fall asleep in the arms of his or her mother, because that is how God created mothers to be. And David intimates here that it is the nature of a mother to provide such security and warmth and protection and rest. But then he remarkably also says that God is like that, extending perfect expressions of His loving care to those who come to Him, maternal expressions of a loving God. The second way that he conveys this sense of being able to receive rest and peace from God is by speaking of a child being quieted at its mother's breast. Like a child quieted at its mother's breast, like a child that is quieted, is my soul. Why would a child be quieted there? Well, because his hunger has been fully satisfied. She fully trusts that future food needs will be taken care of, and so there is no need to worry and every reason to rest. Rest and peace for one's soul as a natural response to the consistent meeting of our needs. That is David's description of the state of his soul as he approaches worship in this psalm of ascent. But if you look at how the lines of the psalm unfold, you'll realize that I started at the end rather than the beginning. And before he talks about this experience of rest and peace in the presence of God, he mentions three things that he does beforehand to allow that to happen, giving us three steps that we can take en route to experiencing the same peace and rest in the presence of God. And key to this is that all three of these are absolutely grounded in the need to trust. You don't trust, you don't rest. Okay? The first step to experiencing peace and rest in God is in the first two lines of verse 1, where he says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high." The first step in order to trust and thus experience rest and peace in God is to suffocate our pride. suffocate our pride. I use that word on purpose. Put a pillow over it and kill it. It's understandable that David would start with our pride, because pride is the most diabolical enemy to trust in God. Pride is also the oldest enemy to trust in God, going all the way back to the fall of Satan, who said these words, as reported in Isaiah 14, and listen to the prideful self-will that they reveal as we see them up on the PowerPoint and I read them. Satan saying, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, and I will make myself like the Most High. Prideful self-will. Interestingly enough, it did not bring him closer to God. No peace and rest there. It got him cast out of the presence of God and out of God's heaven. Small wonder then that Solomon would say to his son in Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, there are six things which God hates, seven which are an abomination to him, and the first one on the list of those seven, in verse 17, is haughty eyes. That's pride. In the New Testament book of James, he tells us in chapter 4 that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Interestingly enough, one verse later, he talks about being in the presence of God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. In other words, James is saying that the suffocation of pride has to precede rest and peace in the presence of God. Suffocation of pride precedes God working in your life, giving you the grace, perhaps the trust, that will bring you into His presence where you can experience rest and peace. Practically speaking, this would mean putting an end to the obvious and sometimes hidden self-reliance, where you divide your life into two parts, and these things over here God can control, but these areas over here I'm doing quite fine, thank you very much. It may mean that you give up the notion that you have ultimate control over your destiny and over your future. Yes, you keep working. Yes, you keep planning. Yes, you keep plugging away, but not as the one who ultimately determines the outcomes. Perhaps it means that you check and make sure that in no way are you doing life opposite to the way God says it is to be lived, because you think you know better than He does. You think you know more than He does, that you've got the inside scoop on your own situation so you can ignore what He says, because He really would not understand. Suffocate that pride. This is an extremely hard step. If my experience is any indicator, suffocating one's pride must be done consistently. And yet, without taking that step, God will oppose you. You will not get into His presence. You will not get the grace that you need in order to trust and get that rest and peace that you could experience. Suffocate the pride. The second step to trusting God and experiencing His rest is to acknowledge our ignorance compared with His knowledge. Acknowledge our ignorance compared with His knowledge. David says, I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous to me. What he could have added to make our to help us understand are the last words there, to understand. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me to understand. So does that mean that we do not ask questions? Does that mean that as we read the Old Testament, We don't shake our head at the fact that God destroyed people, sometimes nations, sometimes individual people, for what we would consider to be minor misdemeanors. That we don't shake our head at the genocide that He commanded Israel to perform as they took over their promised land. We don't wonder at God hardening Pharaoh's heart so that He could use him as an object lesson to display His glory in the form of plagues and destructions. Does that mean we can't ask these kinds of questions? Can we still ask questions of the Bible? Can we still ask questions about the way that God works in our lives? God, why did you lead me to this place or that place? Is it really because you love me or because you hate me? Why did my spouse have to get sick? Why did my young friend have to die? Why is there such suffering when you, O God of the universe, could stop it now? Can we still ask troubling questions that arise from our observations and experiences of life? And the answer on both cases is absolutely yes, we can. Such questions are natural. And because we have our own individual intellectual and emotional understanding of right and wrong, of the way the world should be, our own notions of how the world should be ruled, we have questions that come. Limited and sinful though we may be, we still have our opinions, and we can still express them. Many people make decisions on whether or not they will follow God based on these kinds of intellectual and emotional notions. I remember C.S. Lewis, as he wrestled in writing with the death of his wife in pages that were meant to be private, but ended up being published under the title A Grief Observed. He stated there that he was deeply afraid, not that he would stop believing in God, but that his belief in God would go off in dismaying directions. He said, and I quote, "The real danger is coming to believe dreadful things about him." He said, "The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is like. Deceive yourself no longer." Does this mean that we do not ask questions? No. What it affects is how those questions are asked. And part of the key to asking questions well is this. Control the questions rather than letting the questions control you. Control the questions rather than letting the questions control you. The text says, "I do not occupy myself with certain things." Do you know where else that word occupy is used? It is used three times in Numbers chapter 3, and all three times it is used to describe the job of the priests. This was their work. This was their occupation. This was what consumed all of the hours of their day. So when David says, "I don't occupy myself with these particular things," he is not saying that I never ask questions. I mean, just read through the Psalms. They're full of questions, which, interestingly enough, most often lead to an affirmation of trust. But what David is saying here is that although I do ask questions, I did not allow them to become a preoccupation. I don't let them take over my life the way a job would, an occupation. Man, I wish I had understood this in my 20s and 30s. Because I allowed myself to ask very legitimate questions, often too many at a time, and I allowed them to take over my mind. So that my mind was constantly on the hamster wheel, trying to find answers to questions that did not have an answer, that I could not find. And it brought me about every 6 months to the brink of despair, abandoning my faith, even while teaching at a Christian college. It turned me into a cynic who expressed himself far too frequently in cutting sarcasm. Why? Because asking the questions was wrong? No. Because they were harmful to obsess on. Because I would never find the answers. I would never understand the reasons why God did or didn't do this or that. Control the questions rather than letting the questions control you. You know, Paul had an interesting response to a God whom he knew about, but not everything about. In the book of Romans, as you read through it, he talks in the first half about the salvation that God has revealed and how he has done it, which is great news. He talks about the Gentiles that are involved in this plan of salvation, which is great news. But he also talks about the wrath of God revealed against all mankind and all humankind standing in the pathway of destruction. And that, man, that's not good news. Horrible news. And in chapter 9, he speaks of God as a potter creating some vessels, some people for wrath prepared for destruction, and other people created for mercy destined for heaven. So people are created, some for wrath and some for mercy, which is frankly troubling and obvious beyond my ability to understand. I think it was beyond Paul's ability to understand because he only said it. He didn't explain it. So Paul writes about the good and the seemingly bad and ugly. But then at the end of the first half of the book of Romans, after writing about the wonders of salvation that are great news, and about the wrath and the creation of some people for destruction that's just horrible news, he writes these words. Verse 11, verse 33, or chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. And then he asks two rhetorical questions. For who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Or who became his counselor? No one. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What did Paul do with the details of the questions and the things he could not understand? Although he acknowledged in writing what he did know, he did not obsess about what he did not understand. Instead, he wrote a doxology, a brief stanza of praise giving glory to God. And in it he acknowledged his ignorance compared with God's knowledge, and even came to the point of praising him for being all-knowing, which is a second way to ask questions. Ask them as you journey toward worshiping the all-knowing God rather than mistrusting him. Ask the questions as you journey towards worship rather than mistrust. It is that kind of release from the endless cycle of the same questions leading to despair, followed by that kind of statement of sincere trust, that will allow one to find rest and peace in the presence of God. The final step that we need to do if we want to experience God's rest is to make trusting God a decision of our will. David writes in verse 2, but in contrast to pride, and obsessing over unanswerable questions, I have calmed and quieted my soul. David says, I took this willful action. You know what? If you wait for emotions to decide to trust in the midst of questions, mark my words, it seldom, if ever, happens. If you wait until you have intellectual resolution on all of your questions, it will never happen because you will never fully understand God. It has to be a decision of my will that despite what I don't like about God, despite what bugs me about God, despite the circumstances that He has allowed in my world and in my life, I will trust Him. It's a decision of the will that leads the emotions and the intellect. James Lindbergh writes of a young pilot who finally conned his grandma into going plane ride with him in a small private airplane. The takeoff went smooth, and pretty soon they were over top of the town where she grew up and the farm where she was born. But as this guy looked over, he noticed that his grandma was tense and pale, and her knuckles were white as she was hanging on for dear life to the arms of her seat. Well, he landed the plane, and the family, of course, was waiting on the ground and could hardly wait to get her reaction. Grandma, how did you like the ride? She said, oh, the ride was fine, but I have a secret. She said, I never really let all my weight down on the seat. And perhaps you are there and I am there in terms of our trust in God, with just an intellectual knowledge that God should be trusted, and maybe a heritage that we have received that God should be trusted, but we are still holding our butts off the seat as we grit our teeth, trying not to fully trust, not to settle in, to keep from lowering all of our weight into that chair of faith. Maybe because we have pride that we will not deny, or questions that we will not give up, and then wonder why we can't seem to experience rest and peace. Now, David's psalm is really personal, to the point where you could almost say to him, great for you, man. I am so glad this worked for you. But then you come to verse 3, and he says, O Israel, hope in God from this time forth and evermore. In David saying, O Israel, he is saying that this is not merely my experience, but it's open to all. And when he says, from this time forth and evermore, he's saying that this experience is not just limited to this time now, but is for all time. Projecting that forward, it means that David's experience of rest and peace can be ours if we will just take the steps to trust him. I cannot make you trust God and thus experience his peace and rest in your souls. But I can lead us to reflect and pray together about his closeness to you and his care for you as I conclude my time before we respond. And so I would invite you to close your eyes and listen to these scriptures. Embrace the truth of the prayers and the passages as your own. I invite you to bow and pray these words with me or reflect on them. Oh God, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will take hold of me. God's ever-present comfort to give rest is yours. Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor power nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this loving Christ invites us to come and trust Him by saying, come to me, all who are weary and burdened down, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.